So we're going to start today with Luke chapter 12, and there's Bibles in the chairs in front of you if you want to pull out your Bible app and just kind of hold your finger on Luke chapter 12. We're going to be digging in, starting with verse 13, sort of all morning, and I'm going to be reading for us this text as we walk through it today, and we're going to kind of dig deep on this a little bit, and at the same, this is a funny feeling I have about this sermon today, is that we're in one way digging deep, and on the other hand, we're just scratching the surface of this topic. And so, you know, maybe at the end of the day, you'll feel like that too, at least that's how I feel. But we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 13, and here's what it says to begin. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." So hold your finger there in the Bible for a minute, and we'll come back to that. Now, let's start here. Throughout history, we read about and learn that there have always been master manipulators who have influenced and sculpted humanity to our particular ideal. Some of these people we read about in history have been tyrants. Some have been looking for riches. Others have even been looking to change culture throughout history. And a name that you are likely not that familiar with, maybe some of you are, is the name Edward Bernays. Edward Bernays, who during World War II was an American intelligence officer in the army. And he just so happened to be Freud's nephew, Sigmund Freud's nephew. Now, Bernays had an expert understanding of the deep desire of the human psyche, which he had no doubt learned from his uncle and his work in the army in the intelligence sector. And he knew that this was true about every human being. Follow me on this. He knew that every human is driven by two survival emotions. The first is the emotion I want, and the second is the emotion I fear. Every human is driven by two emotions, I want and I fear. And he came home from the war in the United States with this idea that these emotions could drive people in their consumeristic mindset and culture. And so Edward Bernays, after coming home and establishing this workflow, this business model, this marketing model, would go on to be called the father of American advertising. He wrote a book called Propaganda. No lie, that's the title. In which he said, and I quote, "The conscience and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in a democratic society." Listen to this. "Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country." Now, I start with this example today because when I hear statements like this, it is not a stretch to make this statement. We, as an American people, are fairly governed. We are molded. Our mindset, our desires, our wants, they're molded. Our tastes are formed. Our ideas are suggested largely by people we've never heard of, sitting in rooms having conversations about each of us in ways that we don't quite understand. Now, I want to just pause there and assure you that this is not a message about conspiracy theories, okay? That's not the goal of this today. But it's not a secret in our history that after World War II, there was an alliance between politicians and DC bankers and Wall Street all working together to make Americans buy more stuff. One executive during this time was actually quoted as saying this, "Americans must shift from a needs culture to a desires culture. People must be trained to desire to want new things even before the old things have been consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desire must overshadow his needs." This marked the beginning of what is now called planned obsolescence, which is why we all feel the need to buy a new iPhone every single fall when they come out. Now, my guess is that we can all resonate with this on some level. I know I can, and those of you who know me would recognize that that's somewhat true. In the year 2011, I had finally convinced my bride, Maria, my wife, Maria, to let me purchase the big screen television that I had always dreamed of, okay? This was a very expensive big screen back in 2011. You might remember how expensive big TVs were back then. It was ridiculous, right? The cost of this big screen TV was an amount that I would not even want to say out loud to you today because I'm so embarrassed now all these years later. But we had finally saved the money. I convinced Maria, we've got to have it, right? This is going to make our life so great. And I had motivated her to let me get this thing. And I could not wait to get this big screen home. And the day came when I finally went out and bought it. And on the way home, I dreamed of watching the Minnesota Vikings in full 55-inch HD, you know, something called progressive scan colors, all this beautiful HD TV. I couldn't wait to cuddle up with Maria and watch the best new movie. What was it, like Lord of the Rings at the time? I don't know what was coming out in 2011. But my consumeristic mentality had taken over, right? I could not wait to have this TV on. And the day came, I bought it, I brought it home, I set it up. And it did not disappoint. While my checking account had considerably less money in it, I was now entertained by the state of the art, the best remote control you've ever seen, right? Like these things. And it made me feel like a king, at least for a moment. Now, I can't remember if it was a couple days later, or a couple weeks later, or maybe even a couple months later, but I'll never forget the message that Maria sent me that said, Josiah broke your TV. Now, before I go any further, I need to tell you that Josiah has given me full permission to share this story with you this morning. He's not actually here right now, which is probably just fine. But the message said, Josiah broke your TV. I rushed home to investigate. And when I walked into the basement of our home, there's actually a special door to our basement in this kind of odd house. It went through the garage. So you never had to go upstairs to see anybody. You just go right to the basement. And I walked into the basement, no kids to be found. The lights were all off. Only the light coming in from the windows was illuminated. And I could see my beautiful TV sitting over in the corner. You know, the place of prominence in the basement where it needs to be, right? And it looked fine to me. I'm like, it can't be broken. And I walked up almost tiptoed to my beautiful TV I had saved money for, and I turned it on. And to my horror, instead of being greeted with some beautiful sports highlight from ESPN or some Sound of Music kind of thing, I was greeted by a shattered screen of strobing, kind of rainbowy lights, and it had been completely destroyed. This thing I dreamed about for so long was demolished. In fact, it looked a little something like this. That's Josiah, my little happy 3 or 4 year old at the time. I don't actually remember which one he was, but in playing with his older brother in the basement, which is what they did all the time, Josiah had picked up a, you know, steel matchbox car, and in the form of sort of Sandy Koufax, a fastball matchbox car, right into the television there, and it was totaled. I actually sat down without saying a word, and I actually considered my life. I had wanted this TV so bad that I was convinced that I needed it, right? And now it was destroyed. And by the way, back in those days, if you wanted to fix a big screen TV like this, which was 55 inches, if memory serves me well, you had to actually pay almost the same amount as the TV was new. It was ridiculous. And you know what we had to do? We had to scrap it. All that money, all that time, all that research, gone from a single matchbox car. What a lesson I learned. I was both humbled and shocked, and the negative fruit of my consumeristic lust for things had let me down. It's temporary. It's breakable, right? This consumeristic mentality is now literally just the air that we breathe in the world that we live in today. It is said that on average in our country, every single day, we see 5,000 advertisements a day, the vast majority of which are not attacking our prefrontal cortex, right? The place that you can control. They're going after your unconscious bias. These advertisements are going after the unconscious part of our brains that drives us. If you combine that with Facebook and Google, and essentially we are all victims of what is known as, it's called literally this, surveillance capitalism. Surveillance capitalism, in which every Google search, every Zoom call, every scroll that you make on any social media app is just being collected to target your unconscious minds with the aim to manipulate us to buy things or to think things or even to vote for certain things. And it's working. So listen to this. For the average American home, the average American home, not the rich, but the average American home has over 300,000 items in it. Not 3,000 items in it, not 30,000, 300,000 items in it. We consume twice as much material goods as we did just 50 years ago. The average home has tripled in size in that time, and still 25% of people who have a two-car garage cannot get the second car into the garage because of all the clutter that they have in the garage. And the average credit card debt for the American household, at least one resource I saw said that the average American credit card debt is around $15,000. I think it's safe to say this statement. We, as a society and as a people, have reached peak stuff. That's a deep theological term. You can write that one down. We have reached peak stuff. And the promise of this materialistic mindset has always been that happiness and fulfillment are just around the corner when we just buy a little bit more. If we just have this one more thing, if we just have that, happiness and fulfillment are on their way. It's this prevailing idea that if you have more stuff, you will be happier. But all the data points to the opposite. Sociologists point out that the well-being of in people in the United States has been in the decline since 1952, which is about the time when these advertisements started to happen. There's a Nobel Peace Prize winning person named Daniel Kahneman, and in a famous study, he puts the happiness number, check this out, for a family of four in the U.S. at $70,000 a year. Family of four in the U.S., he puts the happiness dollar amount around $70,000. Until you reach that number every year, as you make more money, you feel more happy, right? You were at $50,000, now you went to $55,000. I feel more happy, is what he found. You feel more content and more at peace. But once you hit that number as a household, there's a kind of flattening of the curve, right? And all the data says that the happiness in those families begins to decline. It actually goes down as you make more money as a family. And this has led to some very popular songs that basically say, more money, more problems. More money, more problems. Let's turn to the church. It might be easy to say that organized religion, the Christian faith, has not done such a good job challenging people to examine their lifestyles, right? We in the church often talk about tithing. We talk about this 10% of your income. We talk about staying out of debt. But then the tendency is to say nothing about the other 90%. We kind of operate in the church with a mentality that if we tithe and don't go into debt, which we would consider biblical living, but whatever is left over is sort of our own business and has nothing to do with God, that can be a doorway. This can absolutely be a doorway for the enemy's entrance into our lives. Many of you have read Richard Foster. We love Richard Foster. We love his spirituality stuff. We love the discipline stuff that comes with. Well, he wrote a book on simplicity. And in that book, he called consumerism, hear this, a rival religious philosophy about what constitutes blessedness, and said that we in the West are guinea pigs in one huge economic experiment in consumption. There is enough data and information and testimonies related to consumerism to say this: Jesus was right all along. Having all the stuff in the world does not lead to the good and purposeful life. We all crave a good life, a life full of happiness and purpose. We are conditioned to think that more stuff gets us there. But it does just the opposite. It actually sabotages the good life that we are all called to. Chasing stuff is like running on a hamster wheel. It's a journey to nowhere. And we all know the cliche that the most important things in life aren't things themselves. And yet we, even though we know this is true, we still bow to the lie of advertising that more is better. And we get sucked into this vicious cycle of desire for stuff. And Jesus knew this. And he addresses it right here in Luke chapter 12. It's Luke's summary of Jesus' take on money and possessions. And it is so good and so instructive and so worth hanging our lives on. Jesus referenced this idea of money and possessions as the deceitfulness of wealth. And he names the false promise that money and stuff can give us security and satisfaction. He was real about it. That's what we're talking about. Jesus knew that pursuing wealth would lead to an endless cycle of desire. And instead offered words that pointed to true contentment, true margin, true peace, and joy. Hang on to that word joy because we're going to come back to that at the end. And he talked about life in the kingdom of God. It's found in the practice of simplicity and generosity. So in Luke chapter 12, we're going to go back to the text now. We see that Jesus is talking with the crowd. There's a lot of backstory here that we're not going to get into today. But someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Notice that this person, right away, is trying to get Jesus to endorse his greed. Make me feel better about what I want, Jesus. And then he was socially acceptable and the norm. And Jesus replies in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." Jesus says, "Watch out and be on your guard." He uses a double warning of this verse. In this verse, he's driving the point home against all kinds of greed. And there is all sorts of greed. We could talk a lot about this. There's generational greed. One translation even names this greed as covetousness, which is for some reason, a difficult word for me to describe, right? But covetousness is defined as an insatiable desire and lust for more and more stuff. What lust is for sexuality, greed is for materialism. And it's truly a force. Jesus is not saying that stuff is bad. He's not saying that you should feel guilt or shame if you want more things. He's saying that that is not where the good life is found. So then Jesus tells a story in verse 16, this parable. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest." Notice that he says the ground yielded the harvest, not the work of the man. And what he's saying here is that all of this harvest, the bounty that he's come into, this good work is a gift from God. The rain and the sun, it's all a gift from God. Those who heard him would have understood that all wealth is a gift from God. And we should treat it that way. In verse 17, the man said, "Well, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops, the abundance that I have." And he said this in verse 18, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain." You know, it's lost a little bit in translation from verse 17. But in the Greek, the man is actually talking to himself. Listen to this. He's using the word "I" and "myself" over and over and again, right? And this is actually Jesus' kind of humorous way of saying that the man is completely self-absorbed. What shall I do with my extra money, right? This is in direct contrast to what Jesus was alluding to just a second ago, and all the wealth is a gift from God. And remember, this society that Jesus lived in was a communal society. We talked about this before. It wasn't a modern knowledge economy that is focused on the individual and in big government society, right? In Jesus' day, the question would be, "What should I do with my extra money?" The answer was, share it with the poor. That's the way that this communal society worked. This was long before any sort of laws or rules that would use tax-based wealth redistribution. There was an expectation, both theological, that was what the people believed about God, and socially, that is what they believed about one another, that the rich care for the poor. But instead, the man says in verse 18, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. Notice the focus on waste. And I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my surplus in my surplus of grain. Now, in our language and in our day, I guess this would probably be more relevant to say this. I will sell my business, and I'll sell all the property I own. I will diversify my portfolio, and I will live off the dividends. Then we see verse 19. And I'll say to myself, I have plenty of grain laid up for many years. I will take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry, maybe even move to Edina and enjoy my life there, right? Note the shift in the man's heart from contribution through work to consumption through hedonism. It's a very subtle but very important point. But God said to him in verse 20, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? You fool. What a statement here that Jesus is essentially saying, this is not an intelligent way to live your life. It's directly translated as, you are being stupid. I'm sorry, that's not that funny to you. It's funny to me, right? Tonight your life will be demanded of you, which is a little ambiguous, but essentially Jesus saying his life is short and the end is coming. You don't know when it will end. And then when it doesn't, who will get all these things that you've prepared for yourself? And the rhetorical answer to that question is no one. In verse 21, Jesus says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Jesus' basic point, and this is the sum of it, is that the good life, the life on purpose, the life full of a godly identity, the life where we belong to one another, the life of blessing the world, it's not found in surplus or wealth, early retirement, a life of hedonism, of course, which is, of course, most of the American dream. I buy into these things. I think about these things. But rather, the good life is found in a life of giving and generosity, all for the love and the glory of God and caring for others. Interestingly, Jesus talked about money and possessions often. In fact, 25% of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament are on the subject of money and possessions. Can you imagine if we decided that we're going to take one out of every four Sundays and preach about money and possessions? Our growth curve would dramatically decrease, right? People don't want to have this conversation very often because it's hard. But Jesus knew, he was incredibly aware of the soul's inner motivation that we consume things and then things consume us. Jesus knew this. Jesus wasn't after the followers' money. He was after their hearts. For example, Jesus said things like this in Acts chapter 20, which the Apostle Paul reveals to us. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the culture that Jesus set up. The word blessed here can also be translated as happier. A more happy life is the byproduct of generosity, of giving, not getting. And this is a claim that social scientists have found to be true. Study after study after study shows that people are happier when they're generous. Matthew 6, Jesus says, we've talked about this before, I'm going to name it again, no one can serve two masters. It says literally no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Note that it doesn't say that you should not serve. Or it's a great idea to think about another option. It says that you cannot. You literally can't serve both things because the gravitational pull of money will take over your heart unless you take an active stand against it. Again in Matthew 19, Jesus says, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will go on further to say, the very famous line, that even it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here, Jesus is saying that wealth is an obstacle to the good life, the life on purpose. It is not a catapult. It is an obstacle. And notice that Jesus' teaching on money and stuff do not take the form of a command or a list of rules. Jesus doesn't tell many people how many pairs of shoes to buy, what kind of home to buy, what kind of car is acceptable. He doesn't provide those kind of parameters. He doesn't tell us how to spend our money. Rather, his teachings are statements about reality. They're statements about how life actually works, and he's concerned about our hearts, our souls. There's other New Testament writers that have also talked about money. You've heard it said in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In Hebrews 13, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So frame this up a little bit. Jesus, all the New Testament writers, and almost all that we read from the early church fathers, almost all of it agree that the good life is not found in a new car or a dream home or in fine dining or an early retirement or in a 55-inch Sony big-screen TV that I planned for a year, right, to buy, that has great surround sound, by the way. The good life is not found in those things. Instead, this call is to a lifestyle of, dare I say, simplicity, but certainly generosity. Grateful joy in the ordinary pleasures of life, and above all, a deep contentment in God, which, frankly, I struggle with all the time. Now I'll close with this, and I'm going to take a little bit of a risk at humiliating Hervé here in a little bit, but I'll tell you that I was listening to our very own Hervé Sarteau on a podcast this week. He was interviewed on a podcast entitled The Generous Business Owner Podcast. It was a great interview, and as always, Hervé was incredibly helpful, very generous, very wise, and at the end of the podcast, I'm going to quote him, so I'm setting this up for him, and he's embarrassed right now, that's okay. But at the end of the podcast, he shared about the best way that we can, with our skills, our means, glorify God. And he related it to a conversation that he had heard, a talk that he had heard recently at the Catholic Community Foundation, which was just a few weeks ago. One of the speakers there was talking about how to engage this generosity. And the speaker used the word joy as a disposition that I want to offer to you to consider what you do with your possessions, what you do with your wealth, what you do with your skills, what you do with the gifts that God has given you to share with the world. It's the word joy, and the speaker, if I have it right, broke the word joy out as an acronym. The J stands for Jesus. The first thing that we give to is Jesus Christ. The O stands for others. The second thing we share our generosity with, or we share our gifts with, is others. And then and lastly is the Y, yourself. What a great roadmap. What a great list of priorities. Jesus, others, yourself. This life of generosity, this perspective that we come into, we take a stand against the pull of money on our own lives, the pull of possessions on our own lives, and we think, Jesus, others, yourself. It's a beautiful map for us. It's a beautiful map for us as a church, and it's a beautiful map for us individually. And I pray that through this parable, as we unpack it, as we all wrestle with the wealth that we've been given by God, that is a gift from God, the gifts that we have, the possessions we have, all that we have, that we consider this roadmap that the Lord has placed to us. May it be true of us as a church and as us individually. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your word that is so rich, that is so good for us to hear, that is so humbling. God, I just would confess to you that I have bought into the consumeristic mindset. Oh, Lord, there have been times where I've taken the resources that you've given me and I've squandered it because of this mindset that I've been molded by. I lay it down at your feet, God, and I ask that you would help me to see even my own life, our family's life, to be more generous in you. God, I wonder, as we've unpacked this today, what areas in each of our lives you've called us to be maybe more simple with, a life of simplicity. I wonder, God, in our lives, as we've unpacked this parable a bit today, what areas you've called us to be more generous to. Is there a friend, a family member, a neighbor, an organization? Is there a foundation, God, that you've called us to set up? What is it that you're calling us to support and bless and to participate with the work of your Holy Spirit as you build your kingdom in this world. Father, give us great dreams. Help us to be incredibly wise stewards of the funds and the possessions that you've given us, and help us to be countercultural in a world that looks at possession and a consumeristic mindset as the good life, and instead choose joy. We give you this time, Lord, and we thank you for your word. It is so good for our souls. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.